invite you, if you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 16, or you can grab one in front of you in the pew. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. So as you're flipping there, just a little background before we read it, or just a little comment before we read it. In this passage, we're going to see three different, at least two conversions, and one that's presumably a conversion as well, that started the church in Philippi, that was the beginning of the church plant in Philippi. And it would be, you'd be hard-pressed to think of three different people that were gathered together around the same Savior as these that we're going to encounter here in 16:11-40 of Acts. And so we're going to see that that each person, each individual, was met by the same Savior in a particular encounter, saved, brought to faith, and then joined together in what was then the Philippian church, which Paul later writes to, the letter to the Philippians, a church that's very dear to Paul's heart. And we're going to be reading about, as I say, here in Acts 16, the beginning of this church plant. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that they had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. You may be seated. So this church in Philippi has begun with the conversion of very different people. We meet here Lydia, who was a rich businesswoman from Thyatira, and she apparently had a house in Philippi as well because she invited them to her house, Paul and Silas and Timothy to her house afterwards. So she had a residence, a house in Philippi. She was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple cloth, we're told. And I read that purple was a very expensive color to have your clothes dyed in purple. They used a mollusk, a kind of little mollusk, sea mollusk creature. And they would squeeze the dye out of these little mollusks. And it took, about 8,000 of these mollusks for 1 gram of purple dye. And so purple was very expensive. It was a status symbol. And Lydia, as I say, had a house in Philippi, residence also in Thyatira. Very wealthy woman, businesswoman. And she was also, we're told, in verse 14, that she was a worshiper of God. She gathered together with other women at this river to pray. When I was in college, got to go to Philippi and see the excavation there at the site. And there's a few places that people debate about where this river was, but we went to one of the places where at least our instructor thought was the river where Lydia and the other women were gathered to pray, where she was converted, and got to see that. And it was on a Sabbath. Apparently, what that probably means is that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. Paul's custom was to go to the synagogue and teach from the scriptures there about Jesus. But there wasn't a synagogue, apparently, because he goes to the river, a place of prayer. And in order to have a synagogue, according to Jewish custom, is that you had to have 10 men, which formed a minyan, and then you could have a synagogue. But here we read that we don't read of any men, just women, and Lydia herself, a Gentile, a God-fearer. So there wasn't a very large Jewish presence, if much of one at all, there in Philippi. And there weren't many people who gathered on the Sabbath in this prayer location, at least not enough men to form a synagogue. And Paul goes there, though, the place where he must have heard that there was a prayer meeting on the Sabbath. He goes there and he preaches to them, Lydia and the other women who were there, some of whom maybe were Jewish ethnically. And Lydia has her heart open. So here we have this woman who's a rich businesswoman, Gentile, seller of purple cloth, and she has her heart opened by the power of God to receive the message Paul brings. So this is one person. And then we've got another person that we meet, and this is this slave girl. Now, we don't know for sure if she was converted. Presumably she was. She was delivered from this demon. She was in slavery, so she was in double bondage. She was in bondage to her human captors, and then this demon as well. And she was set free by the power of Christ from this demon. And then you have her human enslavers get all upset and bring these accusations against Paul and Silas, these false accusations to against them, and then persecution happens as a response to Paul and Silas and Timothy's gospel work. In fact, one of the things we see from this is that the gospel does upset the idols of society, and here we see this idol of society and those who were enslaving this woman, this young girl, get very upset because their wallets are touched, because the evil that they were doing and practicing is now confronted by Paul in this making use of demonic powers for gain and this enslaving of this girl and using her and Paul and Silas. She's set free by Jesus. They turn against Paul and Silas. They're thrown into prison. And this is where then we meet the third person who this one we know is converted. And this is the jailer and then his household as well. When a mighty act of God to deliver Paul and Silas in prison happens, the jailer's in despair. He's going to take his own life. He knows that the penalty for letting a prisoner escape would be his death, and he has some sense of a kind of cultural honor that he doesn't want to be put to the shame and humiliation of being put to death, and so he was going to take his own life. And there Jesus meets him through the ministry of Paul, and the jailer is converted. And so we've got a rich woman. We've got a slave girl, sort of at the lowest of society's power structure. A girl who's a slave, who's also demon-possessed. And then we've got this jailer, a man who is doesn't really have much interest in Jesus or salvation until later, until this mighty thing happens and he's in despair. But before that, he couldn't care less about Jesus and salvation, and kind of going his way. He's fairly comfortable in his life. He has a certain amount of power and a sort of cultural honor, and he's brought to a crisis point, and he's converted. So we see these three very different people that are met in particular ways. You see, with Lydia, Paul engages her through the scriptures. She comes to a place of prayer. She hears Paul preach and teach about Jesus, and her heart's open. The slave girl, she knows the way. She knows that Paul and Silas have brought the message of salvation. In fact, she's crying this out. She this demon in her is giving expression to the salvation message that Paul and Silas and Timothy are bringing. But she doesn't know the Savior. So she knows about the Savior, but she doesn't know him. And then she's met personally and powerfully by Jesus and is set free from her demon possession. As I say, although we're not told explicitly, presumably she was converted as a result of this being set free from the demon as well. And then the jailer is somebody who Paul encounters him with after God does this mighty thing in his life that upsets his sense of control, that he ends up getting into this place of despair and is about to take his own life. Paul and Silas engage him with this completely undeserved and unexpected love. This very one who had been the persecutors put them in stocks, which was not a comfortable thing. The jailer himself was no sympathetic friend of Paul and Silas. And yet once the tables are turned, so to speak, and Paul and Silas are now in a position of power, having still smarting from the wounds on their back and weak, yet they've been filled with praise of God, and then they encounter this man. Now they're in a position of power. He's about to kill himself, and what do? Having been beaten and humiliated and shamed, put to shame and scorn by him. Their identity's in Christ. They love the Lord, and they show him this love that blows his mind. And in combination with his life being turned upside down and this love shown to him, he comes to a place of asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." Now, when he said, "What must I do?" he may have been thinking, "You know, I've got to earn this somehow. Maybe there's something that I have to do to make amends. Like I have to merit this." But what's their response? "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." So these are the three people that we encounter in this passage. And Paul and Silas and Timothy endure hardship and persecution to plant this church in Philippi. We see the love in the heart of Paul and Silas, even to the end. I think why Paul insisted at the end on the magistrates, the police coming and escorting them out. I think what Paul had in mind in doing that is that he was wanting the church that was now planted in Philippi to have a precedent set that it was not okay to mistreat Christians in the way that Paul and Silas had been mistreated. So I think the reason why he plays this card of his Roman citizenship in order to get them to come and release him in a public, not secretive way, but public way, is to give vindication to the faith that he believes and represents, so that the church left behind in Philippi would be in a society that has now made a public approval, if not a public belief, but at least a public tolerance of this faith without being persecuted, and is set up then for a witness to see, hopefully, the rest of the Philippians come to faith in Christ. And so Paul is very strategic and loving toward those that he comes and engages with, and even as he leaves, he's doing this thing with the thought of the church in mind. So that's by way of some of the overview of the passage. And now I want to look at each of these conversions in a little bit more depth. And in the first one, Lydia, number one on your notes there, the first fill in the blank, is that Lydia was religious and was met with reformation. So as Mike mentioned, this is Reformation Sunday. And in the Reformation, you may know that there was what's called the formal and material principle. So if you ask, what was at the heart of the Reformation? And why is the Reformation still an ongoing, necessary thing today? Well, it's because of two things. One is the what's called the formal principle, which is that Scripture alone is our only infallible authority for faith and practice. So it's Scripture alone, not Scripture plus tradition, not Scripture plus experience, not Scripture plus human reason, not Scripture plus sort of a teaching magistrate, a coterie of sort of people who are put in a place of sort of setting doctrinal statements. That the only infallible authority for faith and practice is Scripture. Not that reason's unimportant, some traditions can be fine, some are not. But reason and tradition are not authoritative. They're not at the level of Scripture. They're not inspired. They're the ultimate and decisive and normative and only infallible authority is Scripture. And so this was what's called the formal principle of the Reformation. Now the material principle was justification by faith alone. That is that we're declared right by God. We're justified. Think of it this way, justification, just as if I'd never sinned and always obeyed. That we who are justified through faith in Christ are, we stand before God, we're declared, we're reckoned, we're considered just as if we'd never sinned and always obeyed. Why? Not to do at all in any degree with our works, but completely because of Christ and His works on our behalf. So where we failed to obey the law of God perfectly, Christ fully and perfectly succeeded. And He did it on our behalf, so that His perfect righteous law keeping is counted as ours through faith alone. So not our works. We don't contribute at all to our justification. And then the other aspect, part of justification, is that He died in our place on the cross, so that the death penalty that we owe before God because of our sins, He paid on our behalf, so that we're set free from that debt. He's paid our debt. We no longer owe it because He's paid it on our behalf. So He kept the law perfectly and gave that standing to us. He died on the cross as the penalty for our sins and gave that standing to us, so that we stand through faith in Christ and faith alone. We are declared, counted, just as if we'd always obeyed and never sinned. And so when the jailer is asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul's response isn't, you must do this, 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 and this. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So later in Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified or declared righteous, counted righteous, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so as the Reformers saw, see, they recaptured the heart of the gospel that had been obscured and lost and denied. And it was a time of gospel darkness at the time of the Reformation. The Reformation broke out like a light on the scene as the heart of the gospel was recaptured, that this justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that Scripture is our only authoritative, infallible guide for faith and practice, and that all of this in our lives are to be lived for the glory of God alone. And the Reformation beat with this message, and it spread and brought freedom and assurance. You see, one of the reasons that this is so, Luther experienced this. He had no assurance of his salvation. He knew that God was righteous and holy, but he knew that he was no way able to stand in God's presence and not be condemned or destroyed on his own merits. And he was the most conscientious of all the monks in his day. And he would go and he wore the path out to his confessor's door to the point that the confessor got fed up with it. But Luther knew how he fell short of God's law, of God's holy commands. And it wasn't until Luther came to discover that our justification, our being counted and declared righteous, our acceptance by God comes not through our works, but through faith in Christ, through faith alone. And the Reformers understood this, and this sets people free. This is what brings peace to a heart, because if you think that you're going to contribute something either at the beginning or somewhere along the way to your justification, you can't have the kind of assurance and peace that Paul talks about in Romans 5:1, where Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is not the kind of peace that you come home and you're afraid that your father is still nursing a grudge at you and is gonna, you know, sort of like beat you up or something like that if you step out of line, and you're gonna lose now this standing that you once had. This is a peace that endures. This is a peace that has been bought and purchased, where Christ has paid for our sins. He's transferred to us his righteousness, so that we who are on him, justification isn't this future thing alone that we look forward to, but that future verdict that's going to be for us who are in Christ at the end, where he'll say you are accepted, justified, has been brought back into our lives now, so that because of Christ, Paul can say, "Therefore, since we have been justified." Amen. And so there's this assurance that has, that actually leads to peace. I remember I've mentioned this before. There was a famous cardinal, Cardinal Dolus, who was sitting next to a Protestant on a plane, a Protestant theologian, and they were talking. And the cardinal was honest enough and knew the theology that his group believed enough to say that he really had no assurance. He said it's impossible to have assurance because his theology thought that it was Christ plus his own performance and enduring performance that formed the basis of his justification. So you see, you can't know that you're accepted by God until that final day when it's going to be discovered with Christ's grace and help, plus what you've done, if you've made it and you've stood, if your sanctification plays the weight that it he thought needed to play to be justified. And so he said, to be honest, I cannot have assurance. It's impossible for anybody to have assurance now. But one of the glorious truths of Scripture and the Reformation rediscovering is that we can and do have assurance through faith in Christ, because Christ has done it. And so we who are in him by faith have an assurance now that we have been justified, looking forward to that day when we will be declared justified then as well and enter glory because of what Christ has done. So there's this wonderful assurance and peace that we have through faith in Christ now, that sets a person free to be able to live before God with joy and thanksgiving and gratitude. And one of the things that the Reformers also saw is that this faith through which alone we're justified on the basis of Christ's works, this faith is never alone. That this faith produces fruit. That the same one who opens our eyes, like Lydia, who opened our eyes to faith in Christ, gave us new birth so that we trusted in Christ and so we're justified, that same one who's done that is at work in our lives to conform us to Christ's image. This is what's called sanctification. But sanctification is distinct from justification. That is, our standing before God, our being declared righteous before God, is distinct. It is not based on our sanctification, But they go together. They're inseparable, as Calvin pointed out, but they're distinct. So our justification is based not on our performance and our works, but on Christ and His works for us that we receive through faith. This liberating message that's at the heart of the gospel is still as relevant today. And there's many actually in Protestant congregations that don't understand what the Reformation was about. And it was about the heart of the gospel being set forth like a light on a dark scene. And so the question that became, so this is the teaching of Scripture, and that's the place, that's where our authority for believing about salvation in God is. This is our only infallible authority. And so you see how Scripture and this message of Scripture at the heart of the gospel, justification, went together. And this was the wonderful, a burst of gospel sun that happened in the Reformation. Now Lydia here, we're told, and why I'm tying this in at this point is that Lydia was religious. She feared God. She was a God-fearer. She knew the Old Testament. She came to a place of prayer. She wanted to be moral before the Lord, but she hadn't met yet the liberating grace of Christ to set her free in this gospel reformation of her heart. So she understood some about the Old Testament, about the law. She knew that the God of the Old Testament is the living God. Maybe she knew about the promised one that the Old Testament spoke about, but she hadn't heard of His coming. And so she seems here, we see her as a very conscientious, a law observer who came together with other women to worship God, but her heart hadn't yet been opened to the message about Christ, that He has come. And so she was met, point one, Lydia was religious and was met with reformation. She was met by the words of Paul about Jesus, and we see that her heart was opened, and she was now then baptized. And what does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes our death with Christ, and then our new life. We go under the water, and then our new life as we're brought forth, our identity with Christ who's died for us, and our cleansing in the waters, the forgiveness of sins, that this external act of our faith in Christ, it represents what Christ has done for us. It's an external act that gives public expression to our faith. And so when Paul says, I have, in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Baptism gives symbolic expression to that. And so Lydia, we're told, was baptized. She came to understand that she had been she died with Christ, and she's now alive with Christ, and she lives now in Christ, that He is her righteousness. And so she had come to this reformation. Her heart was open. She was reformed. She was very conscientious before. She was there on the Sabbath praying with others. She was seeking to obey the Lord. But she hadn't apparently come to know the liberating grace of God, that the Old Testament was there in the Old Testament pointing to Christ, but she now come to hear about Him and receive him. So she came to the place where she came to experience this justification, that by faith in the one whom Paul preached, she was now declared counted in the situation of being reckoned by God as one who, just as if she had never sinned and always obeyed, and was free and accepted before God on the basis of Christ. Now, to sort of set this illustration, imagine, when I was a kid, I used to, I read Peter Pan and saw some of the movies, and maybe you did this too. I tried to fly by jumping off my bed, and you know how it's like, they said, think happy thoughts and stuff. And so I never, in the back of my head, I really kind of knew better, so I never climbed up on the roof and did it, but I would do like off my bed and jump and think like, if I can work up, if I can work it up in my mind, I might be able to fly. Well, that never worked. And now the way that I fly is that I get on a plane and I rest back in the seat and let the plane do the work. And so when I was young, I thought, if I can, by mental exertion, if I can do this, I can fly. But now I know better, and now I know that the plane does the work, and I rest in the plane. Well, if you think of it in terms of us flying to God, so to speak, Lydia, before she had her heart open to Christ, and Luther, before he encountered the gospel, and Paul, and I think of my own life, before I had the gospel drop in its glorious fullness in my life, they and I were thinking about approaching God as trying to fly by exertion by ourselves. If we can just do enough to get there, we can fly to God. But what I've come to see now is that I can't. I mean, that's impossible. But I can fly to God, and that is on the back of Jesus, so to speak. I rest in Christ, and He's the one who brings me to God. And so, what must I do to be saved? It's not a mental exertion. It was by resting in Christ, trusting in Christ, who has done all the work to bring us to God. And if you think about it, on a plane too, when you get on a plane and you're sitting on a plane, I've hit some turbulence before. I remember this one flight we were going, and we must have dropped, it felt like 10 feet. And if you've ever been in a really turbulent plane ride, this was the most I've been in. We were flying, and then all of a sudden it felt like the bottom fell out, and we just, boom, and then it's like we hit something, boom, and then went, and then boom, boom. And, you know, people are getting like restless. You hear noises, people, little like noises that people are making, little fear noises and things around you. Think of how silly it would be if you were at that point when you hit turbulence in a plane, you jumped up and started flapping your arms like you're going to contribute something to make this plane fly. And just as silly as that is that because of what Christ has done, there's nothing left to contribute to our salvation, our justification. That it would be just as silly, just as pointless as jumping up in a plane and thinking that we were going to help the plane out fly by jumping up and flapping our arms. It contributes nothing at all. And in fact, would be insulting to the mechanics of the plane and probably the pilot as well. So one of the things about that Lydia came to and that justification sets us free from is not only thinking that we begin this relationship with God by grace alone through faith alone. We begin it that way by grace and faith alone, and our justification is maintained not by our performance, but because of what Christ has done. We don't make the plane fly any better, so to speak, by flapping our arms. We can't contribute in an ongoing way to our justification by trying to work to make it happen. Our work that we do is in response, in gratitude, as a result of being new creatures and desiring to please God before Him as His children. And because of His Spirit at work in us, it's a result of God's grace, not an earning of it in any way. That would be an oxymoron and undermine the glorious gospel that Lydia had come to accept. And so... so then Lydia, we see that Lydia, this first convert in Philippi, that she could be saved, as religious as she was, as much as she pursued trying to do things right before God, that she could be saved by Jesus, because Jesus perfectly kept the law for her. So she who was trying to keep the law, but falling short, who couldn't earn her salvation, like I couldn't fly by flapping my wings, that she could be saved, Lydia could, because Jesus perfectly kept the law for her. Because Jesus died for her sins in her place to pay her debt for falling short, so that through faith in Him, she was declared righteous. She was justified, just as if she'd never sinned and always obeyed. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lydia came to know that peace as Paul opened the Scriptures to her and proclaimed Christ. Then we come to the second person that forms up this church in Philippi, presumably a convert. This is the girl who was in bondage. So the second point, the slave girl was in bondage and met with deliverance. So the slave girl, we're told, knew about salvation. She goes around crying out in verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So she had some head knowledge about this salvation, but it hadn't gripped her life yet. It hadn't become a personal reality for her. So she knew about this because she... possessed by a demon. She was in bondage, and she was met with deliverance. She knew about the salvation, but because she was in bondage to the slave, in bondage to the demon, it wasn't a personal experience of hers yet until Jesus' saving power was applied personally to her. Now we're told here that Paul, in verse 18, that the slave girl kept calling this out. Says verse 18, and this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. That word for annoyed may have a different translation. It could also be translated as having become greatly disturbed or troubled. So here, Paul is going around. She's following them for many days, we're told, crying out that these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Well, that's true as far as it goes. But why was she doing it? We're told that Paul was finally disturbed. He finally came to the point where he cast the demon out. Now, why? Maybe because people were starting to think that there was some kind of an association between the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy with the occult, and Paul didn't want that false association to be there, and so finally he comes to the point where he's disturbed, and maybe he thought that she's going to come to faith in Christ, that she's following around and she's declaring, maybe God's going to do a work and open her heart like Lydia's. Why Paul didn't do this sooner, I'm not exactly sure, but he finally comes to this point where he thinks, you know, I've got to do something about this. He was very disturbed, and so he turns to her and he tells the demon, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her, and it came out of her that very hour. So here we see that this girl who's enslaved in bondage was met by the powerful deliverance of Jesus. And then there was all this opposition that was directed against Paul and Silas. They were thrown into prison. They were brought in on trumped up charges and thrown into prison. The two, Paul and Silas, were singled out. You might wonder why. Probably why is because they looked the most Jewish. And so we're told here, I think there was a racist element to this as well. Verse 20, it says, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. Well, Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile, so he probably didn't look quite as Semitic as Paul and Silas. And so probably Paul and Silas were singled out because there was this thing against Jews that those in Philippi had. And so they were singled out and they were thrown into jail. So and so you see this opposition, opposition to their message. At the time, now Paul and Silas are ethnically Jews, but they're believers in Christ. At the time in Rome, there was Jews were allowed to practice their religion for the most part. One thing that wasn't allowed was for them to make converts. So it's possible that that's what they're saying when they're doing things that are illegal, is that they're trying to make converts, and they didn't understand the difference between the Jewish religion and Christianity, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then, like I say, there was this negative racist element as well, probably, because they singled them out as Jews. So Paul and Silas get thrown in prison, but they don't get bitter. They get flogged. Paul could have wondered about this. Why didn't Paul at this point say, listen, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do this? It was illegal to throw a Roman citizen into prison and flog them without having a proper appearance in court. And so why didn't Paul say that? You know, I'm not exactly sure. Some people say, well, in the commotion, it wouldn't have been heard and listened to. But that doesn't sound right to me, because if Paul really wanted to, it doesn't take much to get somebody's attention, say, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do this. You know how brought up short they were by that after they sent the message to Paul in prison. They were afraid, because then they could get in trouble for punishing a Roman citizen in this way that was unlawful according to Roman law. So why Paul doesn't use that privilege? Maybe he senses that there's more work for him to do in prison, and so he's willing to go to prison and endure the suffering to get there. Certainly when he arrives in prison, there is more work for him to do, and this is where he meets the Philippian jailer. Now the slave girl, back to her for a moment. One thing is that Paul engages her in power. Paul engages Lydia with the scriptures. Paul engages the slave girl, at least initially, in power in the name of Jesus to the demon, come out of her. And he does. The demon comes out. Colossians tells us that at the cross, Jesus defeated the powers of darkness. So Colossians 2:13-15 says this: "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so there was this triumph over these demonic powers and authorities of darkness at the cross, where Jesus defeated them at the cross and rose from the dead in victory, so that Paul, by declaring Jesus' name over these powers, was able to cast out this demon, this bondage that the woman was in. And there's still demonic powers at work today, in this day and age. But Jesus is more powerful. So the power of Jesus to defeat and destroy the demons is accessible to us today. And this slave girl who was in bondage was met with deliverance. And so she was able to be delivered. This slave girl was able to be delivered from her bondage because Jesus defeated the powers of darkness at the cross, rose in triumph, ready to banish them with a word. So at the cross, Jesus made it possible and accomplished her salvation as well. So we see that her need, the basic need is the same for all these people, but there's unique circumstances that they're in. She's in bondage to a demon. And so Jesus applies his salvation work to her in this way. And as I say, presumably she came, like Lydia, to believe in Christ as well and be justified, although we're not given an account of it. Presumably she did. And then the third one that we see here is the jailer, who was uninterested in Christ, uninterested in salvation, until his life was upended out of his control. So he was one who he heard about salvation, apparently, because he said to them, "What must I do to be saved?" He knew the message, or at least had heard about the message that they were preaching. He didn't really care. He was just fine with putting him in stocks, putting him in the inner prison. Stocks were not comfortable. They had spread your legs and arms apart and fastened them in immovably. And so he had put Paul and Silas in the stocks and then went to bed. He was asleep. And then the earthquake happened and he got up and ran to the prison. So he didn't really care about Jesus. He didn't really care about salvation. He didn't really care about the scriptures. He was living his life in sort of the job that he had, the place that he had. He had a certain amount of societal honor. You know, he was kind of a big guy in some ways in his society. He was the jailer. He had a certain amount of clout and power. But then he was brought to a place where his life was upended and his lack of control was exposed. That this earthquake happened and all the prisoners' bonds were busted off. The doors to the prison were open, and he knew that if these prisoners escaped, his life would be forfeit, because that's how it worked. And he would be ashamed and humiliated to go through with a public execution. And so he had this kind of a sense of honor. He thought that this meant that he should take his own life rather than be at the expense of other people taking his life. So his thinking was twisting this way. He was in a place of despair. Just in a moment, his life was now turned upside down. You know, you can think of something happening like a big sort of wig stockbroker loses all their money. Their life's flipped upside down. You have a job, you lose it, your life. Something where he was resting in the sort of honor that his society gave him, his power, his position of authority, his job. And then in a moment, by this power of God, his life is turned upside down. And he's left in despair and he's going to take his own life. And he goes to the prison, he calls out, and Paul and Silas say, "We're all here, don't kill yourself." And so he doesn't. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" He received the gospel. His household also does, like Lydia's did. And he, like Lydia, invited him into his house. And there's this joy and this feast and this celebration. Well, what was it? I mean, how was it that his life was in a moment? He had no interest in God. And then in a matter of minutes, his life is now completely turned around, where he realizes his need for salvation. And he, by God's grace, is now open to hearing the gospel. Well, and this happens to many people as well. You know, one of the things we see is that we will encounter, and those of us here may have been in a place like Lydia, where we're seeking after the scriptures, we're looking after God, but not in a way according to the gospel. And then the gospel comes and we receive it with joy. Or we may be like this slave girl, where we've had some kind of a bondage, some kind of an oppression that we're set free from. And there may be a believer who's helped do that. We're set free and we want to know the Christ who set us free, and then our hearts turn to Christ. Or we may be like this jailer, where we're sort of just scooting along in life. We're perfectly content in what we're doing, blind to the gospel and our need. And then we hit a wall, and our lack of control over our lives is exposed. Our lives turned upside down. And then we encounter somebody who we've been terribly mistreated, who we've been terribly mean to, who shows us this kind of love that blows our mind, blows our circuits. And all of a sudden, our life and our mind is upended, and we see that we need salvation. So we may have come from places like this. We may encounter people like this, and Paul deals differently with each of these people according to where they are, with the same gospel bringing them to the same Savior. So this man, this jailer, he could be saved from the shame and suicidal despair that he had because Christ bore his shame and dishonor. Stripped and flogged and mocked, beaten and ridiculed, spat upon, hated and crucified, that Jesus bore his shame and dishonor on the cross in his place, that he might live instead of die and be clothed with honor as a child of God in everlasting kingdom of God, instead of die and go to the place of hell that he deserved. And so Jesus on the cross did what was necessary to bring the jailer in out of his problem and despair. The slave girl, the Lydia, that his work on the cross of dying for our sins was foundational to all these liberating things that then are set out from the cross to encounter people in their places of need and bring them into the family of God. And so we see that with these three people, same gospel, same Savior, same need to be forgiven and know the Lord and have Christ as their Savior is applied to them and their situations in life, and the gospel is sufficient and meets these bondages, these despairs, and the jailer was brought to despair and met with hope. And so the message sort of bring home to us this morning, besides having an awareness about those that we may encounter in different places and how to apply the gospel to them, and to pray for that and look for that, is that Jesus knows what we need this morning. And those of us who are in Him, who have been saved, who have been justified, we praise God for that. And He's still with us, walking with us, ministering to us to grow us in His likeness. And He knows what we need this morning. Whatever place of maybe of maybe there's a problem, a place of difficulty in our life, a place where our life's been turned upside down and we're exposed to our need in a new way for God. Maybe there's some kind of a bondage or addiction that's grasping onto us, and we need Christ's help with that. Or maybe we're forgetting that our justification is a result of Christ and His works, and we've started sort of trying to walk and live this Christian life as if God's acceptance depended on our performance, and we need to be reminded of the gospel of justification, that it's in Christ. And so whatever it is in our lives here that we have this morning, the Lord knows our needs, and like each of these three, go to Him and trust Him completely with what's going on in your life, and give it over to Him in prayer, and trust His work and His timing. You know, with the woman who, the slave girl, why didn't Paul do it a few days earlier? You know, I'm not entirely sure. But in the timing, he did it. And the jailer, why did it take Paul and Silas being beaten and thrown into prison? Couldn't have God done it a different way? Well, yeah, but he worked through them in that way, according to His plan and purpose. And so trust Him with whatever your need is, whatever's going on in your life, take it to Him. Trust Him and His timing, and know that Christ is completely sufficient and powerful to meet us and minister to us for His glory and the sake of His name and His kingdom. And so as I pray, would you, if there's an area in your life that you want to take it to the Lord, I'm just going to leave a bit of time and space here for you to take that up to the Lord, lay that before Him, and trust in Him with it completely. So let's have a moment of silence, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us, for Your power, for the gospel, for Jesus. We thank You that that You minister to each one of us in our particular circumstances, that You know the best how to do that. You know our struggles. You know our failings. You know our faults. You know how Your grace has been at work in our lives. You know what we need. And so, Lord, I pray that for each one here that we would think of those areas in our lives where maybe we've been holding on to something sort of in a way that we haven't relinquished it to You and Your work in the way that we need to. And I pray that You would bring that relinquishment, that freedom of handing it over to You this morning, and that You would work as we trust and know that You will in Your way and Your timing, which is the best, and that we would walk by faith, that we would walk by trust in You. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your power that's at work ministering among us. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your plan and purposes for us and this church. And we ask that You would have Your way in all these things, and that You would be glorified and honored in these areas of our lives, that You would be seen as beautiful and glorious and good and holy and gracious. And so we hand these over to You. We hand again our lives over, saying, have Your way in them and these things, all for Your name's sake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.